Daniel chapter 4 is where we are going to find ourselves. We did not finish making our way through all of that chapter. We'll be picking up in verse 28. And if there was maybe perhaps a better title, if I began to think about it last week, instead of enthroning the true king, it could have been two slices of humble pie. Because when it comes right down to it, we're going to see two different kings receiving two different doses of humility and two very different responses to the way in which God is seeking to bring about humility in their lives. And so up to this point, we have watched God chasten Nebuchadnezzar throughout the years of his life, and now he's received another divine dream. He had a dream of this big giant cedar that had grown up, and it had fruit growing on out, lush branches growing on out. Everyone partook of the fruit of this big tree. The birds rested in it, and then it was cut down, and it fell down, and seven times were caused to pass over it, and he was shaken up by this dream. And then Daniel comes in once again to provide the interpretation for a dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we leave off, we'll recap with verse 27. After Daniel gives him the interpretation, he says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." God had revealed very clearly to King Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel that he was going to be cut down for 7 years, and he was going to lose his mind, and he was going to dwell in the wilderness with the beasts, and he was going to eat of the grass of the field like the beasts, and his kingdom would remain intact, and he would eventually return once he learns that it is the God in heaven, the Lord Most High, who rules in heavens. Once that happens, he would return. But Daniel's pleading with him, "Look at King Neb, if you would just repent now, if you would just humble yourself now and receive what it is that God is revealing to you, perhaps you won't have to go through all of this." And so he has hopes, just like what happened with Jonah, what happened with King Hezekiah when he was sick and he was afflicted after he kind of pridefully showed off the implements of the temple and all that was going on. God confronted him and Hezekiah repented and he was allowed to live a little bit longer. And so he's hoping that this can happen for King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, this does not happen. And so we pick up in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. What's that? Everything that was a part of this dream. It's finally at the point where he's going to be cut down. Came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Wow. God is exceptionally patient. 12 months transpire. He's had this dream. He's received the interpretation. There is massive amount of time extended to him to be able to repent, to be able to respond to the interpretation that he's been given, and yet he does not. He continues to harden himself to the truth of God's word, and pride continues to work its way on in. And the Lord is not slack, just as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, right? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. But he's patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should turn to him in repentance. That's our God. He is patient. He is long. He is dwelling in absolute patience with King Nebuchadnezzar, hoping that he will repent. Like, just repent, you know. And the Lord knows what's going to go on, but he just has a heart extending his hands out to him all day long. "Would you repent and turn to me?" So patient, so long-suffering. But King Nebuchadnezzar has a lot to be prideful about. Babylon is a massive city, beautiful, like no other city of its time. In fact, I'd like to read to you one historical account of what Babylon looked like. And actually, I got a picture on a slide here for you, too. It's a reconstructed image of what ancient Babylon would have looked like. One person says this as they put all the historical evidence together. They said, the city was protected by a system of great double walls. The inner line extending 12 miles around, the double walls were each 25 feet thick with 40 feet between and a total of 360 towers 160 feet apart. Through the center of the city for two-thirds of a mile extended the great 70-foot-wide stove-paved procession street, having walls decorated with enameled bricks showing 120 lions and 575 dragons and bulls arranged in alternate rows. The figure of each animal stood out against a uniform background tinted blue. At the north end of the procession street was the famous Ishtar Gate, 35 feet high, decorated with 557 animals in bright colors against a glazed blue background. The city was dominated by a seven-story ziggurat, a step pyramid. If you know what they look like, you can look even down to the Mayans and things like that, what their pyramids look like. That's what a ziggurat looks like. 288 feet high, known as the Tower of Babel. Nearly 60 million fired bricks were used to construct this huge tower, and on top of it stood the Temple of Marduk, containing a solid gold statue of Marduk, which weighed 52,000 pounds. At the north end of the city near the Ishtar Gate was Nebuchadnezzar's palace. His throne room was 171 feet by 56 feet. Having a triple gateway and a richly decorated facade of glazed bricks, yellow columns whose superimposed iconic capitals were crowned by palamates, which were linked each together by a garland of lotus buds. At the northeast angle of the palace are the terraced hanging gardens built by Nebuchadnezzar for Amytis, his Median wife, as a reminder of her homeland. His wife came from the northern country where there was mountains, where Babylon was situated, was in the plains, and it was flat, and his wife had a longing to see the scenery that she saw back home, and so he built the Hanging Gardens, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. In fact, they were even able to harness water from the Euphrates River and bring it up to the top, and there would have been waterfalls coming on down to water this thing. It really was a pretty impressive city, no doubt. And here he is. He said, this is not great Babylon that I built for a royal dwelling by my might, my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty. And I just think, well, so what? I mean, so what? You built this awesome, splendid thing. Everyone in the world is really impressed with it, and it looks fantastic and beautiful. It's powerful. You built this massive city, unprecedented, like never before. And you kick back and you look at it and say, isn't this so awesome? I built this for my might and for my glory. And I just think, so what? I mean, how long are you really going to enjoy it? You know, you're not going to get to enjoy it that long. It's not going to last forever. You can't take it with you when you die. The reality is, Babylon is not going to last that long. In fact, that was really what was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar through his first dream. Babylon's only going to last for a little bit, and then it's going to be removed, and another kingdom's going to overtake it and dominate it. So often, I think that we're consumed with the temporary when we need to really be consumed with the eternal, because that's what God was really driving home to King Nebuchadnezzar and every other king for that matter that would receive this interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. What God was revealing to him was, your kingdom's not going to last. This world's not going to last. My kingdom that's coming is the eternal kingdom, and you need to start putting your hope and your treasure and all your dreams, you need to start banking on that reality. That's where you really need to be placing all your hope. And in a lot of ways, I think we might not have a massive city that we built. We might not have massive hanging gardens in our backyard that seem really impressive. I know we don't in our backyard. Things are die in our backyard. That's what happens at our house, at the Slicky home. But a lot of times in our culture, look, it's good to plan for retirement. I'm not knocking that. It's wise to plan and to save and to look ahead. But it seems like in our culture that that's all we look to. We look ahead to just, once I can make it to, 67, that's it. Then I got it made, and I need to make sure I have everything that's there, and then I can kick back and go, look what I've done. I stored up the wealth I needed so that I can take it easy and keep moving forward. And I can't help but be reminded of the parable that Jesus told of the man who happened to start harvesting more and more grain. He's like, what am I going to do with all this? I know what I'll do. I'll build more barns, bigger storehouses. I'll put it in there. And he does all that, and then I'll say, kick back, drink, and be merry. You can have some rest now. And then the Lord says to that man, you fool, did not you know that your soul is required of you this night? I mean, we're so consumed with the temporary. And the temporary, especially if we've gotten really good at building our lives up on this side of eternity, it can cause us to be prideful. It did so in King Nebuchadnezzar's life. Verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Notice it says, the word was in the king's mouth, and a voice fell from heaven. The road to humility is always paved with a competition between two voices. The road to humility is paved with a competitive voice. That is, your voice or the voice of the world, just a horizontal level of voices, and the word or the voice of God. It really is. The road to truly being humble is to learn to begin to listen to the voice that comes from heaven above our own voice, above our own thoughts, above what we're thinking or what other people are trying to tell us apart from God's wisdom. We need to really, if we're going to be humble and have a right assessment about life and who we are and how we're to live, we need to begin to say, God, I'm going to esteem your voice above all others. Nebuchadnezzar has been fighting this vertical voice from heaven for a long time now, for a really, really long time. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. This is back when Daniel is a young teenager. And Daniel prays, and he receives what the dream is and the interpretation, and it blows Nebuchadnezzar away. It's so much so that he's like, I mean, he has to start giving some praise or acknowledgement that the God of the Hebrews is different than all the gods of of Babylon. Fast forward some years from there, you move forward some more years, it doesn't set in, and so what does King Nebuchadnezzar do? He builds a statue of gold, a golden image. In his own pride, instead of heeding what God's word had to say about the temporary reality of Babylon and his empire and the eternal reality of God's kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar decides, you know what I'll do? I can consolidate my power. I'll build this gold image, and everyone needs to bow down and worship this. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decide, we're not going to do that because we listen and we obey the true and living God. And they're cast into the burning fiery furnace, and there's a fourth who ends up being in there with them, one who's like the Son of God, and he's in there with them. And Nebuchadnezzar once again has to acknowledge, man, there has to be something, there's something more, there's something greater than what I'm doing and what I'm worshiping. And now here we are again towards the end, the latter part of Nebuchadnezzar's life, and he's still wrestling to surrender to what God has been doing. And I would just say, look, for some people, they spend their whole life just kicking against the goads. I'm just thankful that we serve a God who's willing to keep putting the goads on out to say, hey, what are you doing? You know, the truth is there. They know what the truth is, but they keep kicking against it. And I would just say, never give up praying. For those around you, those that are in your life, that you know they know the truth, They know what God's word says. They've seen the changes that God has made in your life, and yet they still keep resisting what it is that God wants to do in their life. I would say just keep praying that God makes it hard for them to resist, because we serve a patient and a long-suffering God who's not willing that they should perish. And so he will ensure that it becomes difficult for them to resist. Can they resist? Absolutely. Will God work to make it difficult for them? Yeah, if we keep coming to him and praying, sure, he will. Verse 32, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you. And that's referring to 7 years are going to pass over you. We talked about that last time. Until you know that the Most High rules in heaven, or in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He's going to remain in a state of insanity until he can finally acknowledge that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he wishes. He's the real sovereign in charge. He's the real king in charge, not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar might think him to be the sovereign on the planet, but he is not. He is subject to another, and that is the living God of the universe. And let me just say, repentance, genuine repentance, equals a humble acknowledgement of God's sovereign rule in one's own life. So it's an acknowledgement of his sovereign rule and a submission to his sovereign rule in one's life. That's what real repentance looks like. It's not enough to just go, oh, well, you know, there's a great God who reveals mysteries in heaven. Oh, wow, that God of Daniel's really something. Real repentance, a genuine change comes about in someone's life when they're willing to acknowledge, I am not the king. I am not the Lord of my life. There is another Lord. And he is the Lord that I must surrender to. He is the Lord that I must follow. I've heard it put like this. That you've heard the saying, Jesus is Lord of all. You've all heard that. Jesus is Lord of all. I've heard this saying, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. Which is true. If he's not Lord of everything in my life, then he's not Lord, right? Either he's Lord of everything, he's sovereign over everything, and I submit everything to him, and I say, you're my king, and I now follow you. I'm no longer in charge of anything. I'm going to submit my life to your rule and your reign in my life. Either he's that over everything, or he's not Lord at all. You can't really call him Lord if you're holding off sections of your life to go, oh, you can be Lord here, and you're Lord here, but not over here. You're not Lord. Well, then he's not Lord. So there has to be a real recognition on King Neb's part for him to go, hey, there's another king that must be honored, and it's the living God of the universe. The technical name for what happens to Nebuchadnezzar is called zoanthropy. It's actually been classified by psychologists that they've seen, even in mental institutions, people fall under this type of insanity, or boanthropy. Zo comes from the Greek word zoon, which means animal, and anthropy, which is man, so it's like animal man, or, you know, if it's a boanthropy, it's like, hey, there's like an ox man, you know, he's a bovine man. There's the cow man, there he is, roaming the fields for 7 days. Let me read to you, I wrote this down here. This is a note from R.K. Harrison, who was an observer at the British Health Institution, where this, he observed a man with this sort of symptoms back in 1946. He wrote this. He said, his daily routine consists of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital was graced. And it was his custom to pluck up handfuls of grass as he went along. And he never ate institutional food. So he's just eating the grass and the grains that are around, the flowers or whatever. He's just eating that stuff. And he only drank water that was given to him. And he goes on to say that the patient's lengthening of hair continued to take place. His nails continued to grow on out. He had no need to care for them. And he said, without institutional care, he most certainly would have exhibited the same physical conditions mentioned in Daniel chapter 4, verse 33. You go, what in the world? I mean, it seems so far-fetched, and skeptics said, it seems crazy. That would never happen to anyone. It's happened to people, and they've documented this type of thing happening to them. Verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. I lifted my eyes to heaven at the end of it. At the end of 7 years, while he's down crawling around on his knees and on his hands, he lifts his eyes, his heart gaze turns upward, heavenward. And when that happens, his understanding returns to him. Man, I cannot help but think of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, if you want to turn there with me, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Fools despise wisdom and instructions. And Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, if you want to turn there, I'll make my way there too. Proverbs chapter 9. See, I'm a little slow to the draw when I don't have my notes right in front of me. It says in Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Our understanding, detached from God, detached from who He is and what He says about us, without a proper assessment of who we are as image bearers, as fallen image bearers that need to be restored to Him, our mental capacity is just not simply intact. If you want to be able to think clearly, if you want to be able to have proper understanding, the fear of the Lord is the only place where one can begin to gain right understanding about life. Now look at how he comes to his senses and begins to acknowledge God's rightful rule. It says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." So King Nebuchadnezzar sees, look it, my kingdom is not the one that's going to last forever. Mine is temporary. It's only going to be here for a short little bit, and it's going to be overturned. His kingdom is the eternal kingdom. It will go on forever and ever and ever from generation to generation. That's the true kingdom to be living for. And verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." Now think of Nebuchadnezzar. This is coming from the most revered and feared man on the planet. And he is saying right here, all inhabitants of the earth, including me, are reputed as nothing. I mean, who are they to the Lord? No one. Or no one. I mean, what's their power compared to the Lord's power? What's their intelligence compared to the Lord's intelligence? What's their splendor compared to the Lord's splendor? I mean, who is anyone that can offer anything greater than who the Lord himself is? No one. Have you ever been, and this is me, sometimes I'll meet, if I was to meet a celebrity, I would be stupefied. I'd be like, oh, hi. You know, like if there's ever, or if it was like the boss, like when I worked at the hospital, if it was like the CEO that came through, I'm like, oh, it's the CEO. And I'm like, I know they're just a man, but I do that. And, but the Lord, he has no problem. He's like, who are that? Who are they? Who are they? The inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And yet he considers us, right? I can't help but think of King David. He said, who is man that you are mindful of him? But he is. I'm so thankful that he is. We're reputed as nothing. We sin and rebel against God, and yet he does consider us. It says, he does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar, he was the commander of the most powerful army on the planet. And now he just backs up and he goes, God is the commander of the armies of heaven. He commands the armies of heaven. And here's the thing. The God that we serve, even though he commands thousands upon thousands, myriads of angels do his bidding at his call, he could, if he wanted to, he could snuff everyone out in a second. It doesn't matter. He holds all power. All power is his. All might is his. And he controls the strongest army, and no person, no one, no power can thwart or restrain his hand. What God says he's going to do, he will do. If he says a kingdom is going to end, it will come to an end. If he says that his kingdom will be established on the earth, and it will blossom into a kingdom that takes over the entire planet and continues on forever and ever and ever and ever, that is going to happen. And King Nebuchadnezzar is going, I'm starting to realize this, right? This is the God that I need to surrender to. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me, my counselors and my nobles restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar is someone who truly repented. It might have took him to the end of his life to come to the end of himself. But everything that I read here seems to be a genuine, honest, humble confession and surrender. Finally, at this point, to go, I need to surrender to the true and living God. My life needs to belong to him. And it says that his reason returned to him in verse 36. And just by way of reminder from last week, when we talked about Del Tackett, and he talked about all of us suffering from a common insanity, right? And just to let you know, he talked about what insanity was. Insanity is believing things that are not true about who you are and really running with them. Things that are not true about life and really running with it. So if someone begins to think, hey, I'm Napoleon Bonaparte, and they start walking around, they start putting hats on, dressing up like him, and going out into the parking lot and saying that, they're believing lies about who they are. They're believing lies about the world they're living in. And we look at that and we go, he's really bought into all that, and he believes it's real, and he's living that way. That person's insane. We look at that on a big scale and we go, yeah, of course, you know, that person might be clinically insane. But all of us do suffer from a common form of insanity. We all tend to believe lies that are in the world. We believe things that aren't true about us. We believe things that aren't true about God. We have misperceptions about a lot of stuff, and we need the Lord. It's when we come to the Lord and we listen to his voice humbly and we acknowledge what he says about who he is and who we are in this world, that reason will return to us, that we'll begin to think rightly. We'll have, I can tell you this, Christians who love Jesus and love God's word and want to live out God's word, we might be viewed as crazies by those that are out in the world. But let me tell you this, brothers and sisters, you guys are the most sane people on the planet. When you believe what God really says about who you are and the world that you live in, and you go, you know what, God knows better than I do, I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to take him at his word, and I'm going to begin to live out what he says instead of what I feel. That is a much saner way to live your life. To live your life based on your feelings that lie to you, based on your own intuition that can be deceived because of sin that is in us. That's a completely insane way to live your life. We need to submit ourselves humbly to the word of God if we ever hope to live a sane and rational life. Verse 1, chapter 5. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of thousands. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. 23 years have transpired between chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's not just like, oh, okay, this thing just happened next. There's a big gap in time that has transpired here. In fact, we know from extra-biblical sources, like well-documented extra-biblical sources, we know the exact day that this happened. It's October 12th, 539 BC. That is when the Babylonian Empire fell. That's the day it fell. So we know what day this happens. It's 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar went crazy and then repented and humbled himself before the Lord, got right with God. Now God is dealing with his grandson. Nebuchadnezzar has since passed away. His grandson is there in power. And Belshazzar there's some debates, but I can tell you this, just to sum it up quickly. Who is Belshazzar? Is he the son of Nebuchadnezzar? Is he the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar? Or is he a son-in-law of someone that was related to Nebuchadnezzar? All the best evidence points to Belshazzar being the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His father, who was in power at this time, was Nabonidus. And Belshazzar was a joint heir, a co-ruler with his father. So he's actually number two in power, but Nabonidus, one, fell out of favor with people who were in Babylon, and for a couple of reasons. One, he worshipped the moon god, while those in Babylon primarily worshipped Marduk. I mean, it's a polytheistic world. You can worship a plethora of gods, but the one that was chiefly exalted in Babylon was Marduk. And Nabonidus chiefly exalted the moon god, Aku. And so because of that, people really despised him because he didn't honor the chief god of Babylon like Nebuchadnezzar did. Not only that, the kingdom was being weakened under his hand, and already, I could be messing up the names here, so don't quote me. Sippar and Akdad. I believe that's how you pronounce the names of these two massive cities that were just miles away from Babylon, and they have fallen now to Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia. And so already some of his power and some of his influence is being worn away. And so his grandson, or Nabonidus' son, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, is there left in Babylon while Nabonidus is out trying to maintain some regional power out into the realm of the Babylonian Empire. But he's the one that's left there at Babylon. And now he's trying to consolidate everyone, bring them together to worship the gods of Babylon. And they're going to do this by getting the treasures out of the storehouse of their gods. And the treasured vessels from the temple in Jerusalem are in the treasure houses of their God, and he's going to get those and bring them to this massive party so that they could worship their idol gods together and look to them for protection because they need their power, they need their strength if they're ever going to hold up to what could be a future onslaught from the Medo-Persian empire. In verse 3, it says, they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood, and stone. And Daniel's just giving us a recap of, like, here's their gods. You know, he's not even naming their gods. He's just like, here they are. They're made of gold and silver and bronze and iron, and that's basically all they're worth. The true and living God is spiritual. He's not even material. And so his value on earth transcends time and space, and he's of eternal value. These gods that they're worshiping, they just have limited value and limited worth and limited splendor. And these are the gods that they're worshiping with the vessels that have been taken from the temple house of God. And there's a couple of reasons they're doing this now. One, there's a lot of pride in the fortification of Babylon. Because it was this massive fortified city, because there were two security barriers that someone would have to get through, because the Euphrates River ran through the city, and they could just keep growing stuff. You didn't even have to leave the city. You can just keep getting food. You can keep getting water. They're like, we can hold out on any siege. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if Cyrus the Great has taken over these two other cities. We can hunker down here, and there's no way anyone's getting in. This is the most fortified place on planet Earth. No one's going to overthrow us. So they just hunker down inside. Number two, Belshazzar wants solidarity with the world's gods and to have sympathy with the world. He just gets on board and he's like, look it. My dad, I know he walked away from our gods and he began worshiping the moon god. I'm not going to do that. Let's just worship our gods here in this city. And I think secondarily, although it's just my guess at what's happening, I think beyond that, it's, hey, my grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, he started to, you know, once he left power, he went crazy. And he started to turn away from the gods of Babylon. And ever since then, things just haven't been so great. So we need to really just turn back to the old ways. And if we can hunker down and do this, then those gods are going to deliver us. And so they begin to worship them, and they begin looking to their own strength. And as they begin to do that in a very blasphemous way, in verse 5 it says, in the same hour the fingers of the man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, some have scoffed even at this phrasing there in verse 7, that he would be the third ruler in the kingdom. I would say, what in the world? How is he going to be the third ruler in the kingdom? That's because when people looked at this, they used to scoff, one, that there even was a Belshazzar historically. We don't think there was ever even anyone like this. We know that the real king that was in power was Nabonidus. We have no historical evidence that Belshazzar ever even lived or existed. Well, lo and behold, as they continue to dig around Babylon, they start to find evidence. Oh, guess what? There was a guy named Belshazzar, and he was co-heir with Nabonidus. Oh, all of a sudden, now we have some other evidence supporting what the Bible's been saying the whole time. And now when it says, I'm going to elevate them to be the third ruler in the kingdom, and all of a sudden it makes sense, knowing that Nabonidus is the chief one at the head of the kingdom, and Belshazzar is number two, so the highest he can give away is just the third power in the kingdom. And so he's going to do that to whoever could give him the dream or tell him the interpretation, not of the dream, but of the writing on the wall. And get this, it's not a vision. It's not a vision. They all see the hand, but it's more than that because the writing is left on the wall. It's left there so that when the Chaldeans and the soothsayers come on in, there it is. You can read it. It's right there. God with his own finger engraved these words on the wall. This is not the first time that God has engraved, etched his own word with his own finger onto stone. He's done that before when he gave the Ten Commandments. So I just find it interesting. The Ten Commandments, one, reveal God's goodness and his glory, but at the same time, what's written down there stands for our own condemnation and judgment too, because we can't live up to what it says. I mean, just look at what the law says. I'm to love the Lord. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. Jesus said that's the first and greatest commandment, and that basically sums up the first four commandments that are given in the Ten Commandments. You're to worship God alone. You're going to have no engraven images. You know, don't take his name in vain, and keep the Sabbath holy. And then you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second greatest commandment, and that sums up the rest of the commandments that are on there. And when we start looking at, like, you shall not steal, and you're like, oh, man, I've totally stolen. You know, you shall not bear false witness. You're like, oh, man, I've totally lied. And like, everything that was written there stands against me. And so I need some help. And now God writes again on the wall, and oh, man, it stands as something that's against this prideful king. And you guys are probably well aware, but it's worth mentioning the saying, I see the hand, you can see the handwriting on the wall. It comes from this passage. You know, we say, oh, man, I see the handwriting on the wall. It's basically saying, I know the time's up. You know, I knew this business was about to collapse. I saw the handwriting on the wall. You know, what happened? They hired Mike, and I knew it was over. It's all going downhill now. Saw the handwriting on the wall. In verse 6, it says, the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Literally, it's the joints of his loins were loosened, or the knots of his loins. You can check it out. If you go and look, it's either knots or joints of his loins. That's given rise, I'm just going to share it with you guys, two different interpretations. One is like if it was the loosening, the knots of his loins, it was like he pooed himself. And the other way is like, well, if it's just meaning joints, then that means he collapsed and fell down. I actually think it's loosening up joints. And what's happening is he's just not able to stand. And he's literally having to fall to his knees. Like, he's just so overwhelmed. And he's probably wasted too. You know, all this stuff is happening. And he literally falls to his knees. When judgment comes, let me just say this. None of the rulers, none of the Chaldeans are able to provide him with their interpretation. When judgment comes, the world's wisdom is going to leave you empty-handed. Look at verse 8. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. If all you're going to do is lean in upon the world's wisdom, I mean, you can go to the greatest scholars that there are to help you out with life, how you're going to make it. But when it comes to eternity, if all you're going to do is lean in upon the world's wisdom, it's just going to leave you empty-handed. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. So she's obviously not there. And we need to be asking ourselves, well, who is this queen? Because we read earlier that all of his wives and all of his concubines are at this party. So this is someone different that's not married to Belshazzar. It's not one of his wives, and she's not there at the party. But she hears the commotion, and she begins to show up. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Look at that. She even uses his Hebrew name. Why don't you call on Daniel? I call him by his Hebrew name. Your grandfather named him Belshazzar, but I've come to respect who his identity is as a Hebrew who loves the God of the Hebrews. He loves the Hebrews. He's given his covenant promises to the Hebrews, and I love that. I love that guy. And I have respect for that guy. In fact, I think that this woman has come to respect and to love and to honor the same God that Daniel respects and loves and honors and worship. And the queen, because it says the queen, a lot of scholars will point and say they believe this is a reference to the queen mother, and most likely, and Josephus included in this group, would say that this was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, probably Amytis, the one that he built the hanging gardens for, the one who saw her own husband go crazy until he finally got humbled and repented and turned to the Lord. Yeah, she's come to know the Lord too, and she's like, what are you doing? You know, she hears the commotion, she hears all the craziness that's going on, and she comes in. And very humbly and graciously and kindly, so King, live forever, but then proceeds to rebuke him in a very gentle but forthright way. She says, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And there's no way we're going to make it through the rest of it, so I'll go ahead and I'll just share this too. So where it says spirit of the holy God, it quite literally says in the original, Spirit of the Holy Gods. That's what it says. If you're reading an ESV translation or an NET translation, it will say Spirit of the Holy Gods. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, when he was recounting his testimony about how he came to faith, he said the Spirit of the Holy Gods is in Daniel. And so then questions come up and debates come up as to, well, why does it say that? You know, well, then he obviously doesn't really believe in the true living God, the one God. If he's saying the spirit of the holy gods is in him, what is going on there? There's a number of different arguments. Let me share with you what I think is really at play going on here. One, Daniel's 2-7 are written in Aramaic, in the original. And in the Aramaic language, when it comes to the word for God, there is a singular word for God, and there is a plural word for gods. And it's very clearly the plural one. And in Hebrew, there is a singular word for God, that's El, and there's a plural word for God, and that's Elohim. Except in Hebrew, guess what? The Bible refers to God singular all the time by using the word Elohim. It's just clarified by the context. So depending on the context, depending on the setting, Elohim can mean God singular, the true and living God, or it could refer to pagan deities, gods, little gods. It could refer to that way. Let me give you an example. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, when God was making man, it says, then God, singular, said, let us make man, us, right? And the word God is Elohim. God said, let us make man in our singular image, a shared singular image. So the context is demanding that the plural word in Hebrew for gods be written in the singular. And that happens all over the place in Hebrew. That does not happen in Aramaic. There's no other context in the Aramaic language when the plural word for gods is written that you would confine it to a singular noun for God. You just wouldn't do that. And so they would say it should be written the spirit of the holy gods. And that's written in Aramaic, but I really do think the reality is Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's wife came to know the true and living God of the Hebrews, and they just referred to him the same way. It's just that there's not really a right way to translate it that way in Aramaic. And so some interpreters have gone, well, maybe we should put spirit of the holy gods. I actually think it's just fine to write spirit of the holy God. I'm only bringing that up in case you were reading another translation or you just encounter some sort of argument the other way going, well, it's a mistake and they didn't really believe in the true and living God. It's not so. So we'll round out by just taking a look at this. One, she calls on Daniel by his Hebrew name. I love that. One, it's relational for her. She knows him by his first name. And she's come to honor and respect him by his Hebrew name. God is my judge. You know what I think? She's like, God's my judge too. God's my judge too. Nebuchadnezzar called him Belshazzar, but you know what? I've just started referring to him as Daniel because I know who the true and living God is now. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? Now, don't let the wording fool you there. I think you guys probably are all aware. Just because it says father doesn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. It's just a way to say, like, Abraham, our forefather, he was our father, refers to grandfather. He was told, obviously, in the introduction somewhere, but he's recounting it right now, that this Daniel is one of the captives that's from Judah. That would have set off a lot of fire alarms in his head right about that point. Because what did he do? He called for all the vessels that were from the temple that was from Judah to be brought to him. And she says, guess what? There's someone in the kingdom that can reveal what's going on to you, that understands all this stuff. He's one of the captives from Judah. And it's like, oh man, the God you're mocking is actually the God who's going to reveal what's true to you? Yeah, that's right. The same God that you're mocking is the same one who holds the keys to eternal life. He's the same God who can reveal eternal truths to you and reveal these mysteries to you so that you would know what it is that you need to do in your life. Are you ready to receive that, Belshazzar? Are you ready to receive that? That's a big slice of humble pie, right? At this moment, that's a big slice of humble pie coming your way. And unfortunately, he's not going to be ready to receive it. He's not going to be ready to receive it. I'll just end on this note. I had a thought, and that was, at least when it comes to us being able to receive doses of humility in our life, when God wants to bring them our way, just be willing to embrace them as something that is going to impart to us something that's good, something that's worthwhile. Sometimes when humble pie is served up, we're like, oh man, I got to save face. I don't want to eat that, you know? I think we should just learn to realize that humble pie tastes awesome and just eat it up. My wife and I went down to Pie Town, New Mexico a number of years back, and we ordered green chili pinon apple pie. And I love green chili, but I will tell you, when I saw that on the menu, I was like, that might be going too far, but I'll order it. Let's order it. And we tried it, and I was like, this is amazing. This actually is really, really good. And so sometimes I think when slices of humble, the Lord is bringing a slice of humble pie our way, maybe we've been resisting his voice in our life in certain areas of our own life. And we've been wanting to save face. We've been wanting to listen to our own voice. We've been wanting to listen to the voice of the world around us. And I'm like, well, now I know I'm being corrected, and God's brought some people into my life to correct me, or maybe I've been reading his word to correct me, and I don't want to eat it. I would just say it's probably way more delicious, way better for you than you ever even could imagine. And so if God sees fit to serve up in your own life a big slice of humble pie, just don't resist it. You know what I mean? Like, if we're to learn anything from Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, it's like when humble pie comes your way, like the sooner we eat it, the better, I think. You know? And like, don't resist it. The sooner we eat it, the better, because the sooner we do that, the sooner we're going to be able to walk and live our lives out in a way that glorifies God and is actually a life that is a life of sanity, a life that is a life that conforms to godly reason. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for your word. And I really do ask that, Lord, you take whatever, I know there's nothing I can say that imparts truth or wisdom or edification. It is really only what your spirit can bring and deliver through me. And so I pray that God, you would be at work tonight in our midst. Lord, thank you that you can use weak things of the world to confound the wise when those weak things are brought low before you. And when we see people like Nebuchadnezzar, who was powerful, who had everything the world had to offer and then some, Lord, they really had nothing of true value to offer the world until they were brought low. And so I pray that you would help us to see that's true in our own life, Lord. Really, we have nothing of value, nothing of any lasting substance to give or to impart to anyone until we are brought low before you. And help us to remain in a humble position. Lord, help us to humble ourselves instead of having you come and humble us. Lord, we honor you, we thank you, that you are patient and long-suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.